We sang some really, really, really wonderful songs today, some of which are some of those that I treasure. That last chorus, Hallelujah, I remember all the way back to my youth choir when we sang it. Just amazing songs. And most of you know, I love music. I am a fan of music. And I'm a fan of almost any kind of music. I won't tell you those genres that I don't care for, because you may love them deeply. But I love music. And music has had an impact on a lot of different folks through the years. I want to share with you just three real quick statements by people who couldn't have been more different, all along the same time frame. One, you may know the name or may not, Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was a philosopher who had an impact on a lot of different people. Folks as diverse as Adolf Hitler and Richard Nixon would read Nietzsche. In fact, Nietzsche's idea of the Übermensch, the Superman, became a key element of the propaganda of Nazi regime. And Nietzsche, this paved the way for the God is Dead movement. Listen to what he has said about music. Without music, life would be a mistake. We shouldn't even be here if we didn't have music. And then I want to introduce you to a guy you probably have not heard of. He's Walter Savage Landor. You probably haven't heard of him. He was a British author, poet, as well as prose. And critics loved him. Absolutely loved him. He influenced Yeats. He even influenced my favorite American poet, Robert Frost. But during his life, people just didn't care too much for his poetry. He could be very outspoken. He could be very blunt. But he's also known to have a kind heart. Listen to what he said about music. Music is God's gift to man, the only art of heaven given to earth, and the only art of earth we take to heaven. I don't, it's the one thing we do here that we'll be singing in glory. And then one person I'm quite certain you know of, John Wesley. He was an Anglican priest in the Anglican minister, and then began a journey which ultimately led him to become the founder of one of the largest movements in evangelicalism, the Methodist Church, and branches from that. He has influenced so many. Listen to this. Really listen to this one. Because Daniel, he may not do it, because now that I've singled him out, yeah. But he's going to be amening this. Okay? Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. Lift up your voices with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, or more ashamed of its being heard, than when you sang the songs of Satan. I told you you'd like that. Yeah. And amazing. When we went to church in Germany, which wasn't often, we went to a little Baptist mission in our town of Waldorf, and it was primarily American Air Force personnel. Our church service met above a guest house. Now, some of you know what a guest house is. Let's just say, when we got there, they were already singing. And there were times in the midst of our worship, if there was a quiet moment, you could hear them singing their beer-drinking songs below us. And they sang with fervor. So Wesley said, you ought to be singing with all of your heart. We're going to look at a psalm today. Folks, this is a pure Thanksgiving song. He doesn't ask God for anything. He's just thanking God for what he's done. And it is such a heart of pleasure and joy to listen to as we take a look at it. And I want you to listen carefully to what this man had to say, because his whole heart is wrapped up in this act of praise and thanksgiving. He said, it is good to praise the Lord and make music of your name most high. proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of the 10-string lyre and the melody of the harp. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy of what your hands have done. How great are your works, Lord. How profound your thoughts. Senseless people do not know. Fools do not understand that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are forever exalted. For surely your enemies, Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All the evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured on me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the home of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." This is a great song of praise. By the way, if you look at it in your Bibles, you will notice the heading of this particular psalm, which was attached to the song probably many, many years after it was written. It says, a song for the Sabbath day. Now, this may surprise you. This is the only psalm in 150 that is designated for the Sabbath day. Now, again, this song probably began in the heart of a man who was just saying, "God, thank you." But at some point in time, the worship leaders of Israel turned it into a corporate song, a song of praise and thanksgiving that all the people could sing, and it had a heavy emphasis on the Sabbath, which tells us we're used to hearing, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, don't do anything. This indicates to us that the Sabbath was also a day of worship for Israel. It wasn't just about rest, it was resting in the Lord and celebrating who he was. Now, if you look in your Bibles and you see all those chapters and verses, you owe your thanks, they're long gone, but to a group who were known as the Masoretes. They were a group of Jewish scholars about the 8th to the 6th to the 10th century in AD. And basically, they made Bible study extremely easier for all of us. They introduced the idea of verses and chapters. So when you see chapter 1, verse 22, that wasn't in the original text. Now, can you imagine trying to find something in the book of Isaiah without chapters and verses? Well, the Masoretes wanted it to be clear much later than the Psalms were written. The Hebrew canon had been closed for quite some time. They wanted people to know, you should be praising God and reading the Psalms all week long. And so they set up a practice. And you may want to write these down, and I encourage you to start using this in your own life. It's not commanded by God, but it's a great idea. All of these Psalms tell us something we should praise God about, but different things. On Sunday, the first Sunday, day of the week, read Psalm 24. On the second day of the week, Monday, read Psalm 48. On the third day of the week, read Psalm 82. Fourth day, Wednesday, Psalm 114. Fifth day, Thursday, Psalm 81. Sixth day, Friday, Psalm 93. And on Tuesday, the seventh day, Saturday, Psalm 92. They were just wanting the people to understand. Praise of God should be something that happens every day of your life. And they said, use these tools to help you in your praise. And it's such an incredible idea. Now, I believe our Bible study should be more than reading one psalm a week. But as we read this, and you continually read this, and you read it again and again, and you think, how many times do I have to read it? You read it, and guess what? It starts becoming part of your heart, and part of your life, and part of your mind. And it sinks in. I really should be praising God every day of the week. And that's what the psalmist is saying in this text. That is what his heart declares. That is what he wanted. The psalmist declared that it was a good thing to praise the Lord. And I'm telling you today, we have reason to praise God today as the people of the Lord. James Montgomery Boyce points out the idea of Sabbath. He is part of the Reformed tradition, and some Reformed people think you ought to worship on the Sabbath, Sunday, the Lord's Day. We are part of a tradition. We worship on Sunday because it recognizes that's the day of our Lord was raised from the dead. And we know as early as the book of Corinthians, the Christians were gathering on the Lord's Day. But it's an idea. This is a day for us to praise the Lord. With that, I'm going to ask you a few questions the boys asked. So I ask as we start, how do you approach Sunday? Do you think of it as a day in which you have to go to church? Do you think of it as a day in which you, the duties of which you try to get over as soon as possible so you can spend the rest of the time with your family and get on to more important things or more fun things? Or do you think of it as a precious day given to you by God himself in which you can learn about him and so praise him? Folks, first time I read this, I said, ouch. Is Sunday a trial or a treat? Is it a delight or a deadly duty? He said, if you do not find the worship of God on Sunday or at any other time to be enjoyable, it is not because you've come to know God and have found that he is boring. It's because you do not know him much at all. For the more you know him, the more enjoyable the praise of God will be. We have reason to praise God, and the world doesn't always understand that. Clarence Darrow was an incredibly famous atheistic lawyer. When the psalmist says it is good to praise the Lord, Darrow wouldn't have agreed with that. And he went around this country. If you remember from your history, the Scopes monkey trial, the trial in Tennessee about evolution, Darrow was the one pleading the case for the teacher who was brought up on charges. He was having debates throughout the country, and in Chicago one morning, he is having a debate in a church. The best-known atheist in America is in a church debating. And there happened to be a large number of African Americans, black people in the church. And he turns to them. And he starts going off a long list of everything that is wrong in their life. All of the distress, all of the pain, all of the sorrow. And he's just naming it out. And folks, it's a depressingly long list. And he keeps on and keeps on talking about this. And in the midst of all of this pain, he finally gets to his point. He's building a case that these are people of faith and they shouldn't be, because everything that's wrong in their lives. It was at the heart of the depression, no money, no jobs, little hope. And in one moment, and folks, this is pretty eloquent, he said, I don't understand it. You sing such great music. I have heard you singing here today amid all the woes of life. How can you sing? What in the world do you have to sing about in the face of a life like this? Now, this was supposed to be a rhetorical question. But before he could say another word, one little old lady stood up and said, Jesus, we have Jesus to sing about. And the crowd went crazy. Everybody in the crowd, amen. Folks, we have something to sing about. We have something to praise God about. We have something to get excited about. We have something. This should be one of the most electrifying moments in our lives when we come together with the body of Christ to adore and worship our God. That it isn't says something about us. So today, we're going to take a look at this psalm. And we're going to find the truths that this psalmist, we don't know who he was. We don't know when he lived. We can just thank God that the Lord God Almighty opened up his heart for us today. What are the truths that cause us to be able to praise God today? We serve a God who is faithful and loving. It is good to sing to you. God, it's good to praise you. And it's good to sing to you in the morning and the evening. By the way, that phrase, almost high, this is one of the reasons I love the Word of God sometimes. That's very close to a title that the worshipers of Baal would use for the false god. And the psalmist co-opts it, takes it, he appropriates it and makes it even better, as if to taunt all of the false gods of this world. Oh, Most High, you are the one we should be praising. And it should be because you are faithful. You are true to the covenant promise. Your love is steadfast. It will never go away from us. And when he says we should sing in the morning and the evening, he's not setting up a timetable. Now, the Jewish people did have incense in the morning and incense in the evening for times of prayer. But this is not about, be sure that you praise him at 6 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the evening. No, it's saying throughout your entire day, your heart ought to be filled with the praises of God. He's talking about a thoroughly amazing, wonderful act of singing of hymns, of praise to God, because God deserved it. It was so amazing. And it was built on the mercy of God. Because God was faithful to Israel, because God loved Israel, Israel did not have to be afraid of her God. They were recipients of mercy. Talk about mercy. Annie Dillard. Have you ever stopped to think that God has done an amazing work in the church sometimes in spite of ourselves? Listen to Annie Dillard. Nothing could more surely convince me of God's unending mercy than the continued existence on earth of the church. That he hasn't wiped us out is all mercy and all grace. And we should be singing to this God of faithfulness and love. The call to praise God amounted to an attitude then of praise all through the day. That's what was going on. All through your day, we ought to have, he was saying it was true of him, we have an attitude of praise and thankfulness and longing. God, we just want to tell you how much we love you. Now, I don't think that means all day long you're wandering around saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. But all through the day, you look for those little moments when God shines his light. All through the day, you look at those moments where God says, I'm here. In the power of a thunderstorm or the beauty of a sunrise or sunset. In the wonderful sound, one of the most wonderful sounds in all of the earth to me, a little baby laughing. Just little signs that God has created a world that he called good. And there is still goodness here. Because he's faithful. Because he's loving. So my heart ought to issue forth in praise. There just ought to be days I just have to stop. Say, thank you, God. We praise you. God's heart toward his people should continually draw us, his people, to praise. I don't think you can think about God too much. I have a tiny bit of obsessiveness. Not where I have to test it, but if I sit down and I look across my desk and I look at a picture and it's crooked, I have to get up and fix it. I once was in a church and we just moved there, put everything up on the wall I wanted, sat down and I noticed my diploma was crooked. I went over and I straightened it, sat down and it was crooked. And I walked over and I straightened it. I couldn't figure out. And finally I looked, the walls were like this. There was all volunteer work right after World War II. Nobody pretty much knew what they were doing. Apparently nobody had a level. And I had to live with my picture can be level and straight at the top and crooked at the bottom, or crooked at the top and level. Well, I chose the top. It's less annoying. What if? I'm not talking about obsessive compulsive behavior, but I'm saying what if we do spend an important amount of our lives just thinking about God and who He is, remembering that He loves us. He loves us when we stumble and fall. He loves us when we do something absolutely crazy. He loves us when we do something that's wonderful and amazing. He loves us, period, and will be faithful to us. He doesn't change the rules of the game in the middle of the game. He is loving and kind and wonderful. And every day of our lives should be lived telling through our praises ourselves and everyone around us, I serve an amazing God who is faithful and loving. J.I. Packard, for those of you who like to read, I highly recommend his book, Knowing God, an amazing book. Now, Packard is a little bit more subdued than I am at times. So I'm going to read this the way I would have said it, okay? What matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and therefore is no moment when His eye is off me or His attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when His care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There's tremendous relief in knowing that His love is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can now disillusion Him about me in the way I'm so often delusioned about myself and quench His determination to love me. Isn't that amazing? He looks and He knows everything. He says, I still love you. And I'll never fail you. And I'll never back away. God knows us. And so we have a reason to praise because God knows us and loves us. So let us therefore be a people who celebrate the heart of our Lord. We need to be praising Him for His faithfulness. We need to be praising Him for His undying merciful love. Folks, if we couldn't say anything else, if I left it here, what an amazing truth to cause us to praise God. He faithfully loves us. But the psalmist gives us even more. Our God faithfully loves us. That's who we serve. But we serve a God who brings joy into our lives. This is, folks, this is just a happy song. A beautiful hymn to God. And one that talks about joy. And what's amazing, the psalmist doesn't even go into a long list of what God does for him. He does talk about one area. But you notice he talks about the actions of God, the deeds of the Lord. And what's so amazing, he doesn't give a long list. What does that mean? Just acknowledging that God is working on my behalf. The actions of God called this psalmist to praise Him. He is so excited about this truth, he just jumps into singing. I think about what you do, and it causes me to praise you. And the praise is so powerful, he doesn't feel like he can do a good enough job. So what does he do? Bring in the instruments. You're wondering why you have a piano and a guitar on your screen today. They're stringed instruments. And I don't know anybody that has the 10-stringed instrument or the harp that he wrote about, so we didn't do that. But here we go. These instruments were meant to uplift our heart. That word translated melody in the New International Version is translated psaltery in the King James Version. And basically, the word melody means a song that is sung by a plucked instrument. So the writers of King James just talk about the plucked instrument. But the idea is here, we're using this. Now, I know there are traditions in the Christian faith that don't use musical instruments. Charles Spurgeon, one of the most famous Baptists of all time, did not allow musical instruments. I think that is more about preference than anything else. The Word of God, I realize the arguments that we are a New Testament church, but the Word of God encourages the use of stringed instruments. And the book of Revelation says there will be instruments in heaven. So guess what? I want instruments. And they move us and they help us and they focus us and they remind us of this wonderful gift of music that God has given. And he says, I want to praise God all the time. And then he says this amazing thing. I am so thankful. You made me glad by the deed you did. And even your thoughts are wonderful. If I can see the deeds of God, then I've got to know his thoughts are found wrapped up in loving me and loving his people. And that creates a joy that will carry this man through life. No matter what does happen, I believe this man had a heart of joy and praise to God. Henri Nouwen, one of my favorite 20th century writers, talked about a friend of his. He said, I just had a friend who was an incredible optimist. He was always full of joy. He just had this glad heart about him. And he would talk about the sun on a cloudy day. Nouwen said, and I would be talking about the clouds. And constantly his friend would talk about all of the beauty of what was going on. And finally, Nouwen says, I finally realized the only reason I can see the clouds and or know about the clouds is because the sun's shining. And listen to what he said. He said, again, this man was infectious. And being around him caused Nouwen to be filled with joy as well. He says, those who keep speaking about the sun while walking under a cloudy sky are messengers of hope, the true saints of today. When our heart is filled with the love and grace and mercy of God, and when we realize this man is moved by his acknowledgement of God and what God does for him, then we see a key to praise. Taking a close look at all that God has done for us will move us also to lives of praise. You see, sometimes I think we're guilty of a kind of spiritual amnesia. The problems of life get so big and so they seem insurmountable that we forget what God has done. We forget all those times in our past when he came to us at that moment of desperate need. We forget that moment when Alan is asking the kids, what's the most important thing God does? We forget that God Almighty saved us. We allow the world to take over our mind. And present troubles tend to cloud us, but it's particularly at the moment of present trouble we need to go back. And look, God saved me as an 8-year-old boy in Ropesville, Texas, population 425. How God called me into ministry. I don't know a whole lot of 15-year-old people who grow up to do exactly what they wanted to do when they were 15. And God gave me my call, licensed to preach at the age of 16. He brought into my life this incredibly wonderful, long, brown-haired, brown-eyed young lady that I fell head over heels with. At the age of 15, at the age of 16, I convinced her and brought her into my life. And for 32 years, we shared a marriage and a family. I look and see how God moved in the life and brought my child into my life. I see how God has moved. And I start going through all of the things that God has done. Those moments when the darkest night could possibly fall in my life, God had a light shining. And we need to do that. We need to think about what God has done. And it brings joy, it brings life into us. So let's be a people who celebrate the deeds of our Lord. Praise Him for His constant care. When you look and you open your eyes and you see beyond what the world wants to see, you see God constantly moving on us and touching us where we need to be. Praise Him for the actions that declare His love. Why does God work on behalf of His people? Because He loves them. Because He loves the entire human race, He also moves. When Jesus said that He sends the rain on the just and the unjust, God shows a degree of mercy and grace to all of His creation. So, we serve a God who is faithful and loving. We serve a God who brings joy into our lives, who can make us glad and hopeful. We serve a God who raises us to victory. The God gave victory over His enemies to His child, elicited, it brought forth a strong sense of praise. He gives us victory. And the psalmist begins by saying, I know that your enemies will be scattered. I know that your enemies will perish. And then he starts talking about, and I saw the day my enemies did. Now, verses 6 and 7 of this psalm seem to take a really dark turn. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you. Destroy them, God. Destroy. No, okay. We need to understand what's happening here in the heart of this man of God. We need to understand the truth of this. Plug your little one's ears if you don't want them to hear something. The ESV chooses to translate the word senseless in its harshest form of word, basically. I still remember one day changing spark plugs in my LTD2. My ratchet slipped. I scraped my hand. I threw the ratchet. Jessica and Rachel were watching me. Jessica was 3 years old. And out of my mouth came the word that the ESV used. And Jessica was horrified. The psalmist calls the people of the world who are lost and have nothing, have no desire to be with God, stupid. And folks, this is like the kind of stupid you would call a dumb animal that doesn't have enough sense and so forth. And that's harsh. But he calls them this in such a way they have no idea. Did you notice he said, they all evildoers flourish. Did you hear that? All evildoers flourish. These senseless people who don't know the truth, who cannot and will not recognize the truth, will flourish, but like grass that springs up in the early morning and in an arid place by the end of the day is burnt to a crisp. That's the way it is for those who refuse to hear God. Their lives are senseless, they're pointless. They may appear successful. But the reason he is so, they may appear successful, but they aren't. But then he immediately draws into what the point he's really making. But God is exalted forever. His enemies will not conquer God. They won't. And with that knowledge comes the knowledge. The psalmist makes the connection. And because God will be victorious, I see how in my own life He has caused me to be victorious. The world cannot destroy the people of God. And so he starts praising again. I'm overwhelmed with this knowledge, God, that nothing can happen to me that will ultimately destroy me. And knowing that evil cannot ever triumph over God's people brings us to hopeful praise. Because I look at this world, and it looks like the world is winning. I look at this world, and I see pain and violence and hatred. People that I have respected for years winding up using the language of the world and just hatefulness and pettiness. because the world is so full of craziness. And I'm reminded while the psalmist here says, I saw my deliverance. The reality is the people of God often do suffer. And Jesus acknowledged that. In the 16th chapter of John, to his disciples, he's trying to prepare them because he's about to go away, and he makes a statement that we have to understand. He said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Notice he didn't say you might. Every once in a while, something bad may happen. In the world, you have tribulation. And if that's all I could say, then let's close our Bibles, lock the doors, go somewhere and hide. But most of you, many of you know the rest of this verse, don't you? In the world you have tribulation, that's not the last thing he said. He finished it, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And this is the God we serve. The God who moves in our lives. And is faithful and loving to us. He brings joy into our lives. He brings victory into our lives and our hearts. So, let's be a people who celebrate the victory of our Lord. What kind of victory I'm talking about? John and Betty Stamm were missionaries to China during the communist takeover. They were arrested and were eventually being led to execution. And someone watching them being arrested and taken away asked John Stamm, where are you going, John? And he replied, I don't know where the guards are going, but we're going to heaven. And that heart and attitude can be seen throughout the centuries. As God's people, even at the moment of death, said he will give us victory. So we praise him that no matter what trial we have, he is with us and will be there. We praise him for the promise that the world cannot ultimately destroy us. We praise God who is faithful and loving, who brings gladness and joy into our lives, who gives us victory. And then we serve a God who causes us to flourish. He causes us to flourish. This is such an incredible idea. The psalmist is speaking about God, and he's using a term that gets used a whole lot, or an idea that gets used a lot nowadays. Unfortunately, we've lost the meaning of it. He's talking about what we could call prosperity. And the psalmist spoke of the prosperity of God's people with awe for God. What you've done and how you've caused us to flourish causes him to praise God all over again. But we need to understand the unrighteous flourish like grass here and burned up tomorrow. He says, we, because of you, God, we're like the palm tree and the cedar. Two symbols of strength and certainty. The palm could grow almost anywhere. And the cedars of Lebanon were well known and famous for their strength. They were used for all kinds of building. The psalmist says, the wicked just here there, but you keep us going for always and forever. God's people were going to flourish. And this is my favorite part of the verse, which will be self-explanatory as soon as I say it. We flourish even when we're old. It's not just for the young. God keeps his people going and moving and touching lives and bringing praise to him. One of my favorite people in all of the Old Testament, and he's one of my favorite now more than he was 40 years ago, but he is one of my favorite now, and we don't know much at all about him. There's not a whole lot of detail. His name is Caleb. He and Joshua were the only two of the spies sent into the promised land that said, with God's help, we can take this land. And Israel listened to the 10 and refused to go in, and so a whole generation of Israelites, the Hebrew people, had to die out in the wilderness. When they finally get to Canaan and they're ready to go in, keep in mind, Caleb is somewhere near 80 years of age. And they allot the land and who's going to be there. And Caleb, at the age of 80, says, I'm ready to take my mountain. If you have a pulse today, if you're breathing, God still has a place for you. It may be different. It may change. My ultimate goal, I want to be like Vance Havner. I've talked about Havner a lot. I want to basically go out preaching. He was preaching well into his 80s. I can't imagine stopping proclaiming the word of God. And God says, I'm going to make you flourish. And I'm going to give you strength. And even in your old age, I will make you fruitful. And God is saying, I'm going to take care of. There's a prosperity. Now, when I hear the word prosperity as an American in the 21st century, I'm immediately drawn to things like cars and money and houses and all that kind of stuff. But when God talks about his people prospering, there's a depth to that that money will never understand. Our lives continue to mean something for the kingdom of God. So as God's hand upon his people comes an ever-growing community of praise, think about this. God has been with his people constantly in covenant, first with Abraham and then the nation of Israel, ultimately coming to us, the church. And all along the way, God has touched, God has guided, God has protected, God has moved among his people. Which means we're part of something pretty amazing. For just a moment, think of all the people of faith through all the centuries of existence of this planet. And there's a connection. There's a connection. The writer of Hebrews talks about, when he talks about it in the 12th chapter, we are surrounded by a great mass of witnesses. Now, I don't think that means they're looking down from heaven on us. Scripture tells us there's no crying in heaven, and I just believe if saints were paying attention to God, took their eye off of him and looked at the world. But they are witnesses to us of their faith, of their life, of what God had done in their lives, and that's the reality. That's one of the reasons I love church history. I love studying the people like Augustine. Another book I challenge you to read, The Confession of St. Augustine. He influenced virtually every form of Christian faith that exists today in this world. Augustine touched. And I love the beauty of his honesty in the confessions. When he actually records a prayer, God, make me pure, make me just, make me a righteous man, just not now. But I also read the Augustine, who's been touched by the grace of God, and opens his book by saying, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their peace in you. I love reading about Latimer and Ridley, burned at the stake in Oxford, England, and encouraging each other. And one of the brothers looking and said, don't worry, we're about to light the candle up in England, that will never be put out. I love reading about Francis. You know, Francis of Assisi, there are a lot of weird legends tacked onto him. But he's been called the rich young ruler who said yes. When he became a Christian, he started using his allowance, which was rather significant at the time, to rebuild churches. His dad got mad at him and sued him. And so in court, Francis of Assisi, pledging his love and his commitment to God, this is a little extreme. Don't expect this if I'm ever brought to court. He says, I renounce everything my father's given me, including the clothes on his back, and he took them off and he walked out of the door. I love reading about these people who were overcome and captured by God. Charles Finney, who in a He was going to, John Wesley, he was going to America to be a missionary. And he wasn't saved. And the storm comes up. And he's terrified for his life. And in the ship was a group of folks, look them up someday, the Moravians. They're having themselves a little prayer time. And they are completely calm and at peace. And he asked them, aren't you afraid? No. And he saw in them a faith he ultimately came to understand, I don't have. And I know a lot of folks who, their pride would keep them from doing anything. But Wesley eventually came to faith in Christ. And I can name hundreds and hundreds of other people. And I'm reminded, I'm in that chain of faith. And so we have something to praise God about. This amazing God, he has changed us forever. Someone, and I wish I could give credit, but an anonymous writer, what we have in Christ, what do we have to praise him about in terms of flourishing? What we have in Christ, a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, a happiness that can never be interrupted, a strength that can never be enfeebled, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, resources that can never be exhausted. And we have reason to praise God. So let's be a people who celebrate this everlasting life that is given to us by God. And folks, your eternal life doesn't begin when you die. It begins that moment you come into faith. And Christ captures you with grace. Remember what he said? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I come that they might have life. Who's the they? Us. Those who follow him. That they might have life and have it more abundantly. My life is so much richer with Christ in it than I could even begin to imagine him not being. But then there will come a day when he's going to draw all of this to a close. Folks, if you don't like singing, you're not going to like heaven. Pure and simple. But God is there. Christ is there. And when we see our Lord, when we experience God in his fullness, I guarantee you, the most bah humbug personality in the world will start singing. My question is, why wait? I'm not kidding when I tell you that this ought to be an electrifying moment in our lives. Every Sunday we come together with people who know our Lord and we sing praise to him and we open our hearts to him, and it ought to be joy and it ought to be gladness, and it shouldn't be about how long is this thing going to last and are they going to Daniel going to sing the right songs this Sunday or will Danny pick on somebody else this week? It's supposed to be God is here waiting for us to arrive. So we come together and praise him. And the amazing thing about it, he goes with us when we leave. And we ought to be a people of praise. I don't know where you are in your life right now and how easy the concept of praise comes, but I'm telling you, focus your eyes on God. See the God who is here, the God who is faithful and loving, who brings joy into our life, who gives us victory, and then will cause us to flourish. Focus on him. Let's be a people of praise. Let's be a people of amazing love, because God has entered into our lives. Would you open your heart to this God right now? Tell him, Lord, free me. Free me to worship you the way I should. Just let me love you with everything in me. Pray with me. God, we confess there are times we do go through motions. There are times we put our mind into neutral, singing words that we know by heart, that we've lost the message. And God, I ask forgiveness for that, that you cleanse us and you purify us of those times. All we have on our mind is a ritual. And God, I pray right now, right here, you will just move your hand among us as your people, and we will praise you, and we will love you. We won't be afraid of what people might think. We won't be afraid of what people might say. Make us a people whose heart is to praise you, to thank you. And if I have a brother or sister here today who's struggling with the very concept because they are in a moment of trial, help them to see, God, your faithful hand, and help them to release this burden into your hands, to your glory and honor. God, help us commit today to the truth. It is good to praise the Lord through Christ.